First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. This morning, I shared from this verse with our chapel service at Grace Christian School. I do the chapel for elementary, pre-K through 6th grade every Wednesday morning, and have thoroughly enjoyed that this year. It's been such a pleasure to get to do and be a part of that service. And I use this verse as a jumping off point. I mentioned to you last week when I talked about perspectives on Thanksgiving that I felt like I was going to talk about Thanksgiving again this week. And the reason was is that last week I came across an article. It was kind of like a research sermon that a pastor had done on the original Thanksgiving. And it really moved me when I read it. I really enjoyed the things that he had to say. In fact, he said it so well that I printed out his sermon. That's why I've got 6 pages. So what I'm going to try to do with you is share what he shared, but in my way. And see if this will touch your heart as well. Most Christians are familiar with the Thanksgiving story. A week from tomorrow, you will all be sitting around a table somewhere. It might be at Mama's house or Grandma's house or Ryan's or someplace. And we'll be in partying of some sort of meal and hopefully giving pause and giving thanks. We celebrate Thanksgiving the last Thursday of every November. I finally got that straight, bud, last year. I think if you remember, I was trying to figure out, was it the third Thursday, the fourth Thursday, or the last Thursday? But this is something that traces back to over 400 years to when the Pilgrims first settled in America. And many people are familiar with the story, although in the last few years there have been a lot of folks, especially in the scholarly academic world, who've tried to do away with what they call the myths of Thanksgiving. And they've tried to demystify it or try to demythize the Thanksgiving story. And they're trying to make it not seem so full of thanks. I mean, because Thanksgiving is only important when you understand who you're giving thanks to. It's like the atheist lady. This is not in the sermon. This is extra stuff. The atheist lady who one morning woke up and her neighbor who had been ministering to her, witnessing to her for years, and she wouldn't say anything. But it was a beautiful, wonderful day. And holidays were approaching and the leaves were changing and the air was crisp. And she walked outside and she sniffed the air and she noticed the trees and she marveled at the beauty of the sky and thought about how happy she was with the holidays and the family times coming up. And she said, "I'm just so thankful." And her believer friend from next door said, "To who?" I mean, Thanksgiving has an object for it to be Thanksgiving. And that's one of the reasons they want to knock down Thanksgiving. So what I want to do is talk to you, get into his material that he shared about the Thanksgiving miracle of 1623. Because there's a story that most folks don't know. It's not taught in schools. If you homeschool or if you go to a Christian school, you might have heard this story. But I never heard this story, I'll be honest with you, until I read this and it captivated me. So what I've got to do is set some foundation for you. And our title will be The Thanksgiving Miracle of 1623. Most folks don't realize that the Pilgrims were actually called the Separatist Pilgrims. You can find their story. It's not hidden. All you have to do is read the eyewitness accounts, the primary sources. William Bradford, who was there, wrote his own diary. And Edward Winslow also recorded a journal of all the events that took place. Both men were there, and both of them wrote it all down. Edward Winslow recorded... later, William Bradford wrote his writings closer to the time, but both of them had a clear recollection of the things that took place. There also were many letters that they wrote to each other and to others that are available to read. And this guy gives, at the end, a whole section of footnotes that documents everything that I'm going to share with you today. So everything here is documented. To avoid any myth of Thanksgiving, I'll be quoting from the primary sources of the Thanksgiving story. This evening, I want to focus particularly on an absolutely amazing miracle that occurred. I'm talking about the miracle of 1623. Many of the accounts of the Pilgrims do not make a clear distinction between the Separatist Pilgrims and all the other Europeans that settled in the colonies of early America. What you have to understand is that the Separatist Pilgrims were not Puritans. They were not merchant ship men. They were not animal trappers, although they did kill animals for consumption. They weren't just trappers out for fur. They were not soldiers. They were not mercenaries. The Separatist Pilgrims were Protestant Christians who were fleeing religious persecution in their native England. Often they've wrongly been called Puritans, but they were not Puritans. The Puritans wanted to reform the government church of England, but did not want to separate from it. The Pilgrims, those were the Puritans. The Pilgrims did separate from the government church of England, and so they were called Separatists. It's important to understand concerning the Thanksgiving story that the Separatist Pilgrims were more than just a band of like-minded men and women. They were a church with their own elders. Freedom of religion was non-existent in England at the time, and consequently many Separatists were imprisoned and brutally executed by public hanging. In fact, Puritans often took part in the persecution of Separatists. William Bradford, while living in England, was warned not to convert to Separatism. In response, he said, and this is a direct quote from his letter, "I am not only willing to part with everything that is dear to me in this world for this cause, but I am thankful that God has given me a heart to do so and will accept me so to suffer for Him." At the outset of the Thanksgiving story, we find the future leader of the Pilgrims giving thanks for God giving him a heart to separate from the secular government's mandated church and also to suffer for God. In 1609, because of the persecution, Bradford and a group of Separatists snuck out of England for the religious freedom of Holland. Eventually, they considered Holland to be detrimental to their community, especially to their children's morality and education. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? So they decided to leave Holland and travel to America. Bradford wrote that leaving for America was motivated by the principal reason of, quote, "a great hope and inward zeal of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ." That's a good foundation. Their trip was financed by English investors, and it was agreed that the Pilgrims would be given passage and supplies in exchange for 7 years of labor. But they wanted freedom that bad. Leaving port was difficult. There were two attempts to get out to sea, but the second ship, full of needed supplies, kept taking in water because it was overloaded. Finally, they left the second ship behind with about 20 people. Leaving the second ship behind would prove to be a detrimental move for two reasons. First, they would desperately need the provisions on that ship. And secondly, they were going to arrive just as winter was to begin, so the difficulty of being without the extra supplies would be compounded by the weather. This was already a rough beginning. But the Separatists were determined by strong faith and a sense of vision to pursue a future, to freely practice their Christianity and advance God's kingdom. And so on September the 6th, 1620, the Pilgrims set sail from England on the remaining ship called the Mayflower. There were 44 Pilgrim Separatists who called themselves the Saints. They also called themselves a congregation, or the church. And there were 66 other people whom they called strangers, just travelers. The trip was extremely harsh. People got sick and one boy died. But each morning and evening, the Separatists prayed and read the Bible together. The only other person who died on the voyage, ironically, was a hostile man who threatened to murder many of the Separatists. When he died from an illness, the Pilgrims interpreted his death as being part of God's providential hand of deliverance. And even the crew of the ship was in awe, believing that the just hand of God had repaid this man for his wickedness. Finally, on November the 10th, 1620, they sighted land and made their way onto the shores of America. At this time, the Mayflower Compact was written, motivated to settle disunity between the Separatists and the strangers who had boarded in London. It was a type of constitution. It starts out with five words that today would be considered by some people in America to be some of the foulest language in our land. I don't know if I should repeat those words. The ACLU might come and get me, but I'll take my chance anyway. Those five words were, "In the name of God." Compact went on to say, "having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." That was the beginning of their constitution. So the mission of the first constitutional charter was very clear. In the name of God, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's why they came to America. This is when they called themselves the Pilgrims and settled an area named earlier by Captain John Smith in 1614 as Plymouth. Now, once on land, they explored the area on two separate expeditions. Corn was found buried in mounds, and some of it was gathered and stored away for use in the spring. Winter was coming shortly, and the pilgrims had no seed to plant, so the whole colony considered finding seed to be God's providence. Nevertheless, Bradford and Winslow recorded the goodwill of the separatists in repaying the seed, or repaying the people for the seed that was found. And here's their quote. "And thus we came both weary and welcome home, and delivered in our corn and into the store to be kept for seed, for we knew not how to come by any, and therefore were very glad, purposing so soon as we could meet with any inhabitants of that place to make them large satisfaction," basically restitution. "This was our first discovery, and sure it was God's good providence that we found this corn, for else we know not how we should have done. But so soon as we can meet with the Indians, we will give them full satisfaction." So they showed themselves to be men of integrity, willing to repay in kind for the provisions they had discovered in time of need. The cold, the snow, and the sleet were exceptionally heavy that winter, and it came quickly, which greatly inhibited the necessary construction of the settlement. Weakened by the 7-week crossing and lack of housing, they became ill. They began to die, one per day, then two, sometimes even three people would die in a single day. The newly arrived pilgrims were concerned that local Native American Indians would be hostile, so they dug the graves at night to keep the Indians from seeing how their numbers were rapidly dwindling. At one point, there was only 7 people who were able to fetch wood, make fires, and feed and care for the sick. To give you an idea of just how devastating that winter was, by springtime, they had lost 46 of the original 100 people who had sailed on the Mayflower. On March 16th, an important event occurred. An Indian named Samoset from the Abnaki tribe walked into the settlement and called out, "Welcome!" Apparently, he had learned some English from the captains of fishing boats that sailed up and down the coast. Samoset later brought another Indian named Tisquantum, also known as Squanto, who spoke even better English. You may remember that Squanto had been kidnapped some years earlier, taken to England as a slave, served there for 15 years, learned English, and then was sent back. When he got back, he found out that every member of his tribe had been killed, wiped out either in measles, some European introduced disease. So he was the only remaining member of his tribe that was even around. Squanto's importance to the pilgrims was enormous, and it can be said that they wouldn't have survived without his help. You've probably heard how he taught them how to get syrup from the maple trees, and how to plant corn, and how to actually put fish in with the seeds of corn so that the moisture would stay in the ground and things like that. He taught them the difference between plants and what was poisonous and what was good for medicine and all. It says, "Thanks to Squanto's help, the harvest in October was very successful, and the pilgrims found themselves with enough food to store for the winter. The surviving pilgrims had come through a lot of hardship, and they completely gave God the glory for this providential care through Squanto. Bradford wrote of Squanto that he was a special instrument sent from God." The pilgrims had made contact with the Wampanoag people and were committed to be fair and honest with them. In the first treaty agreement between the Plymouth Pilgrims and the Wampanoags, which lasted 50 years, they agreed that if anything had been taken by any English people or by any Indians, it must be returned. Additionally, the pilgrims would help the Wampanoags if they were attacked by enemy Indians, and the Wampanoags would likewise help the pilgrims. I'm probably saying their name wrong, but this was the beginning of a great friendship. Later, William Bradford, as governor of the colony in the spirit of Christian integrity, sent word to his friend Chief Massasoit to search out those from whom we took their corn, that we may restore the same to them in full measure. At the end of the harvest, the pilgrims invited Squanto and other Indians to join them in a celebration feast. Chief Massasoit and 90 of his men came to the celebration, which lasted for 3 days. This is typically what most people know as the first Thanksgiving feast. William Bradford describes this feast. Quote, "They began now to gather in the small harvest they had and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being all well recovered in health and strength, and had all things in good plenty. For as some were thus employed in affairs abroad, others were exercising in fishing about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store, of which every family had their portion. All the summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of fowl as winter approached, of which this place did abound when they came first, but afterward decreased by degrees. And besides waterfowl, there was a great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison, etc. Besides, they had about a peck of meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to that proportion, which made many afterwards write so largely of their plenty here to their friends in England, which were not feigned, but true reports. That was Bradford's quote. William Edward Winslow described his letter, his account, in a letter dated December 11, 1621. Our wheat did prove well, and God be praised, we had a good increase of Indian corn, and our barley indifferent, but good. But our peas not worth the gathering, for we feared that they were too late sown. They came up very well and blossomed, but the sun parched them into the blossom. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, so that we might after a special manner rejoice together, after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They four in one day killed as much fowl as, with a little help besides, served the company almost a week. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms. Many of the Indians came amongst us, and among the rest our great king Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And in the next line, Winslow gives praise to God for the glory of the abundance. He says, "And although it will not always be so plentiful as it was this time with us, yet by the goodness of God we are so far from the want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." To God be praised, Winslow said. So we might, after a special manner, rejoice together, he said, by the goodness of God. These are statements that all Christians recognize as thanks unto the Creator and Sustainer of all things. This is what is known as Thanksgiving. This is the story that most people look at when they think of Thanksgiving, this story. But this was not the end of the story. In fact, when they look back upon the things that they had to give thanks for, these writers actually referred to something else that took place after this event. This writer says, the facts I'm about to tell you are not the ones you usually hear in contemporary accounts of the pilgrims' history. They've been deleted. The reason is because what I'm about to share with you can best be described as an apparent miracle from God. And apparent miracles from God are not popular subjects in today's campuses and institutes of higher learning. The events concerning the miracle involve the days that followed the first Thanksgiving celebration at Plymouth. What happened is that though the pilgrims rejoiced that they had food to tide them over and gave God the glory for his providential care, they ran severely short of food in the following months, which was a grim situation. Just 1 month after their celebration, the first ship from home dropped off 35 unexpected people who brought no food, no clothing, no tools, and no bedding with them. So the pilgrims, true to their Christian heritage, made the decision to go to half rations in November and share their food with the newcomers with hopes that they would all make it to the summer. They were practically starving that winter, eating their tiny meals, praying the whole time, but not one person was lost to starvation, which is a miracle in itself. Spring finally arrived, but the hardship wasn't over yet. There was a severe drought that lasted through the summer. In fact, the Indians had no recollection of such a drought ever happening before. Week followed after week with no rain at all. The crops had been planted and had sprouted and come up in the spring and had grown about midway up, and now they were just sitting there dying in the fields, literally dying. This particular crop was really needed after having such hard times in their first year and a half in America. The situation was desperate and people's hopes were starting to die. Not knowing what to do, Governor Bradford decided to have everyone turn to God by ordering the colony to set aside a whole day for nothing but fasting and prayer. I was never taught this in school. I don't remember reading this in my history books. But this was the day the miracle occurred. I'm going to read the actual account that Bradford records in his words in his journal. These words are from almost 400 years ago. I may not here omit how, notwithstanding all their great pains and industry, and the great hopes of a large crop, The Lord seemed to blast and take away the same, to threaten further and more sore famine upon them. By a great drought, which continued from the third week in May till about the middle of July, without any rain, and with great heat for the most part, insomuch as the corn began to wither away, though it was set with fish, the moisture whereof helped it much. Yet at length it began to languish sore, and some of the drier grounds were parched like a withered hay, part whereof was never recovered. Upon which they set apart a solemn day of humiliation, to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress. And He was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer, both to their own and the Indians' admiration that lived amongst them. For all the morning and the greatest part of the day it was clear weather and very hot, not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen. Yet toward evening it began to overcast, and shortly after to rain with such sweet and gentle showers as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing God. It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees in that abundance as that the earth was thoroughly wet and soaked and therewith. Which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see, and made the Indians astonished to behold. Afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers with interchange of fair, warm weathers as though His blessing, or through His blessing, caused a fruitful and liberal harvest to their no small comfort and rejoicing, for which mercy, in time convenient, they also set apart a day of thanksgiving. The real thanksgiving. The real day of thanksgiving that He actually wrote a proclamation about was not that first one when they survived the winter, but it was after God had broken a 4-month-long drought because Christians gathered together and prayed. What an incredible story. Edward Winslow writes in his journal, a lot. A whole nother page. Basically, let me just tell it to you like this. Winslow writes even further and more clearly that the drought had been so severe that they began to wonder if God had turned His back on them. They wondered if maybe some of these adventurers who had come had brought some curse of sin with them or some stain. He goes on to talk about how they questioned perhaps God had withdrawn His hand of blessing. And so they determined that the only course of action, because even the Indians were saying they couldn't remember such a drought, they determined that the only course of action was to spend time in fasting and prayer. Let me just read this little part from Winslow's account. The most courageous were now discouraged because God, which hitherto had been our only shield and supporter, now seemed in His anger to arm Himself against us. And who can withstand the fierceness of His wrath? These and the like considerations moved not only every good man privately to enter into examination with his own estate between God and his conscience, and to sow humiliation before Him, but also more solemnly to humble ourselves together before the Lord by fasting and prayer. You see, what happened was this national disturbance, this national issue was so great, people privately were going, am I the one? Am I the cause of this? Is it my sin that caused this? And someone else was asking, am I the one? Is it my sin? And finally, it wasn't just a private issue. It says he goes on to write that a public proclamation was given to come together. To that end, a day was appointed by public authority and set apart from all other employments, hoping that the same God which had stirred us up hereunto would be moved hereby in mercy to look down upon us and grant the request of our dejected souls, if our continuance there might anyway stand with His glory and our good. And so Bradford called a solemn assembly. Every man, woman, and child to come together and pray and to seek. But listen to this. I love the way Winslow writes it. But oh, the mercy of our God, who was as ready to hear as we to ask. I love that. God was as ready to hear as we were to pray. We were ready to pray. God was ready to listen. For though in the morning when we assembled together, the heavens were as clear and the drought as like to continue as ever it was, Yet our exercise and prayer continuing some 8 or 9 hours before our departure, the weather was overcast, and the clouds gathered together on all sides. And the next morning distilled such soft, sweet, and moderate showers of rain, continuing some 14 days, and mixed with such seasonable weather as it was hard to say whether our withered corn or drooping affections were more quickly revived. I don't know whether it was our spirits or the corn came to life faster. Such was the bounty and the goodness of our God. Of this, the Indians took notice, who were in town and in exercise in the midst of the week, but said it was 3 days since Sunday. And they demanded, what was the reason for this? When he, Hobomok, this is the chief, knew and saw what effects followed thereupon, he and all of the Indians with him admired the goodness of our God towards us. Man. See, what happened was, if I can interject into the old English, is that the Indians had started, they backed off. Yeah, your God must not be really for you. We haven't had this kind of drought in years. You plant, the crops come halfway up, and your God must not like you. Your God must not love you. Then it started affecting the Indians, and they started praying and dancing and hooping and hollering, and they didn't get any help from their God. And then the people gathered, not on a Sunday, 3 days after a Sunday. This isn't the day you're supposed to come together. The Indians knew they gathered on Sunday. 3 days after Sunday, they came together, and within just hours of them having prayed, the Lord began to send down the rain. And the Indians admired the goodness of our God towards us that wrought so great a change in so short of time. Strewing, and listen to this, you have to listen to understand what he's saying, but strewing the difference between their conjuration and our invocation on the name of God for rain. Theirs being mixed with such storms and tempests as sometimes instead of doing them good, it layeth the corn flat on the ground to their prejudice, but ours in so gentle and seasonable a manner as they never observed the like. Even the Indians could tell the difference when God answers prayers. That God had answered their prayers in such a way. God didn't send down these fierce rains and wipe out the corns and wipe out the crops. I've never been a farmer, so I can't speak with authority on this, but I've read books. And I've read that if crops, when the ground gets hard, dry, one of the worst things that can happen is a fierce rain. Because the ground is so hard, there's nothing there. The water just sweeps everything away, and you lose the whole crop. But after these 4 months of drought, God sent this soft, sweet, gentle rain in response to His people's prayer. Oh, goodness. It goes on to say, and I like this part, so that having these many signs of God's favor and acceptation, we thought it would be a great ingratitude if secretly we should smother up the same or content ourselves with private thanksgiving for that which by private prayer could not be obtained. What he's saying is, we realized it was not right to give God private thanks when it wasn't private prayer that brought the answer. We had privately prayed and that didn't work. We publicly prayed and he answered. We needed to publicly give thanks. And therefore, another solemn day was set apart and appointed for that end, wherein we returned glory and honor and praise with all thankfulness to our God, which dealt so graciously with us, whose name for these and all other his mercies towards his church and chosen one by them be blessed and praised now and forevermore. Amen. That's how he closes his letter. That's pretty cool. I mean, that sounds like third book of, it's like an epistle. These guys saw the hand of God. And when they saw God respond so wonderfully and so well, they called forth another time of a day set aside for Thanksgiving. And here was the proclamation. Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game, and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all pilgrims with your wives and little ones do gather at the meeting house on the hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the day on Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623. And in the third year since the pilgrims landed on Ye Pilgrim Rock, there to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to Almighty God for all His blessings. You realize that his proclamation was not given that first winter, that first spring after they survived. It was given in the year that God broke the drought. That was that thanksgiving. That was the first thanksgiving. It's not what I heard in school. See, what I heard in school was, oh, they were thankful for Squanto. And today, like I said a while ago, revisionist history is coming in and saying that really the pilgrims really came over with mean capitalistic spirits and they just took advantage of the Indians as long as they could until they didn't need them anymore. That's not what their writings tell us. Now, I'm not trying to praise these people. I'm just trying to put before you a story I never heard before. The miracle of the first Thanksgiving. That's the miracle of the separatists' pilgrim Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving where the actual, real, historic proclamation of a day of Thanksgiving was made by Bradford. After 3 months of no rain with dying plants, heaven literally opened up and the crops, in a sense, were born again. In fact, the harvest that fall was so abundant that they ended up with a surplus of food and seed. These facts concerning the pilgrims aren't often repeated nowadays. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of the miracle of 1623. This is the season that Americans celebrate the Pilgrims' Thanksgiving. So from now on, you can celebrate Thanksgiving knowing why the original pilgrims in 1623, as Bradford said, set apart a day of Thanksgiving. That's what I wanted to share with you tonight. I know it's not a traditional teaching like I would normally do or walking through scriptures, but it inspired me. Their story inspired me as I thought back to the happenings that took place. Their reason for coming, their desire to worship God freely, a freedom that we have and we take so for granted. But not only that, their continued belief in God. Walking through winter after harsh winter after harsh winter, and then the drought came. And this is what I love about it, was that when the drought came and they came together and they prayed in a corporate assembly, God answered their prayer. But what even happened even more astounding than that was that the Indians took notice. See, God doesn't do miracles just for the sake of, let me see if I can do this one. You know, let me see what happens when I throw these dice down there. No, there's a purpose behind it. And now the Indians' hearts were quickened. And they began to realize, hey, there's a difference. There's something real to these people. They've been for 3 years here now, for 2.5 years. They've been here and we've watched them and we've helped them a little bit. But when they pray, heaven listens. So what was the first Thanksgiving for? Yes, for the bounty. Yes, for the cornucopia. Yes, for the fat turkeys. But that God answered a specific prayer to break the drought. That's the miracle, the Thanksgiving miracle of 1623. We need to never forget that God has given us more than we deserve. He has blessed us. 1 Chronicles 16:34 will give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Last week we read some scriptures, some Thanksgiving scriptures. Let me just read some to you again. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 5:20 says, "We are to be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." So the Lord wants us to be thankful. Let me just read to you from Winslow's words once again. Winslow said that it was proclaimed that a solemn day be set apart and appointed for thanksgiving, wherein we return glory, honor, and praise with all thankfulness to our God, which deals so graciously with us, whose name for these and all other His mercies towards His church and chosen one by them be blessed and praised, now and evermore. Amen. I say amen. How about you? Thanksgiving miracle of 1623. The real Thanksgiving.